make your way over to the book of Philemon, if you would. That's where we're studying tonight. The book of Philemon. Right after 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon. If you got as far as Hebrews, you've gone too far. So tonight we're going to begin in verse 10. Y'all are familiar with what's going on here in these verses so far. Paul has been imprisoned in Rome. He is awaiting a hearing before Caesar. You know, as a Roman citizen, you could appeal to Caesar if you were being judged. You felt like it was unfairly. As a Roman citizen, you could appeal all the way up to the Supreme Court, which would be you appealed to Caesar. So if you weren't a Roman citizen, you didn't have that privilege. But a Roman citizen could appeal all the way to Caesar. So he had to, because the Jews were trying to put him to death. So he made his appeal to the Supreme Court, and for two years he waited for a hearing. So you know, their court system was broken too, kind of like here, you know. 2 full years he waited in Rome, waited for a hearing before Caesar, without even having his case heard, imprisoned. Fortunately, he was blessed. He was able to rent a house, and they gave him great freedom there, where he could come and go as he wanted to. The Bible says in Acts chapter 28 that Paul waited 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came to him. People came in, he could teach them. He was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. He was unhindered in his ministry while he was in jail. So that's a tremendous blessing. But, you know, in the ancient world, as bad as things are today, and can I tell you that in many cases they're bad? I mean, our justice system is badly broken. People get arrested. If they don't have money for bail, they wait for a hearing, and then they have to wait for a trial. There are people right now, I just read today, over 1,300 people in California jails who have been in jail 3 to 5 years and have never been to trial. 3 to 5 years, never been to trial, but they don't have the money to pay bail. Now, you know, in the ancient world, things like that were commonplace. You get thrown in, maybe they'll call you for a hearing, maybe they won't. You might spend 3, 4, 5 years, you might spend decades, you might die in jail. Nobody cared. That's just the way it was in the ancient world. But in the new world, in the United States, they said this is a grave injustice. So many people are thrown in jail and forgotten. They never actually know what charges are made against them. They don't even know what they're charged with. So the Sixth Amendment in the Bill of Rights gives every person accused of a crime the right to a speedy trial. Unfortunately, they didn't define what a speedy trial was, but you have a right to a public trial. You have a right to an impartial jury. You have a right to know who is accusing you. And you have a right to call your own witnesses. You have a right to an attorney to defend you. This is all part of the Bill of Rights as an American citizen. These are rights that were granted. Does it always work that way? No. No, because the system is broken. The system is overloaded. So still to this day, people wait for years sometimes to get a trial. And California, for all of its bluster about being so progressive, are very oppressive. It's a very oppressive state, and those accused of crimes, they linger in jails for prolonged periods of time. But this, it's not supposed to be like this in the United States, but Paul, 2 years in prison, in his own hired house, able to hire a house, and in those 2 years, he ministered to everybody who came. He wrote 4 books of the New Testament, which are, not you, Dave, Ephesians, not Romans. What else? Colossians. What else? Philippians, and this book. That's right, Philemon. So those are called the prison epistles. Paul wrote them from prison. I couldn't let David speak because he'd tell everybody. So the Lord blessed Paul even in his incarceration, where he was able to minister and touch lives. And one of the lives he touched was the life of a young man named Onesimus, a runaway slave who had come all the way from Colossae, traveled over 1,000 miles into Rome, where he could be hidden in plain sight amongst the myriads of slaves. Up to 1/3 of the Roman Empire was said to be slaves, slaves of every nation, slave, many, many Greek slaves, but slaves from all over the Middle East, slaves from all over, all in Rome, millions and millions of slaves. So he could be right out in the open and not be caught by the slavers. So I'm going to begin reading in verse 10 just to catch us all up. Paul is writing to Philemon, the man who actually owned the runaway slave. He said, "I beseech you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds." He got saved while I'm here in prison. "Which in time past he was to you unprofitable or useless, but now he is profitable to you and to me." I mentioned last time, I think, that Onesimus actually means useful. That's what the word means. His name was useful. And it's a little play on words here. At one time he was useless, but now he's useful. "And whom I have sent again," I'm sending him to you, "thou therefore receive him," verse 12, "that is mine own bowels." He is part of myself. He is my own heart. "Whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in my bonds in the gospel," in your stead, in your absence. He's here doing what you would be doing if you were here. "But without your mind," or without your approval, verse 14, "would I do nothing, that your benefit," or the good deed, the act of kindness that I'm about to ask you to do, "should not be, as it were, of necessity, like I compelled you or forced you, but willingly." Because you know what he's going to ask him to do. He's going to tell him, "Look, you receive Onesimus. You receive him, and you don't receive him as a slave. You receive him as a brother." Verse 15, "For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that you should receive him forever. Not now as a servant, not as a slave, but above a slave, a brother, beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." So, you know, in our world, as long as it has existed, as long as there's been mankind on the earth, there have been inequalities, injustices, inequities. This is a part of the fabric of life on a broken planet, life on a sinful planet, life in a sinful world. We live in a sinful, fallen world. You know that. And in a sinful and fallen world, a cursed world, a cursed earth, because that's what the Lord said, "Cursed be the earth." He told Adam, "Cursed be the earth." because of you, because of your deeds, for your sake, and the whole earth is under a divine curse, a curse of death. It's a fallen world. Man, we can't blame Adam and Eve for our problems because we've all sinned as well. The Bible says, for all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. So the world is cursed, and we're the problem. But, you know, even in the fallen world, in a world of inequality, in a world that all it knew really was slavery. Slavery happened right from the beginning of time, almost from the beginning of time. Some of the oldest empires in the world were known to enslave its people. Egypt was one. We know that Israel became enslaved right there in Egypt, but Israel was also enslaved by the Assyrians, was also enslaved by the Babylonians, and so it had a long history of being enslaved. But even in the injustices of the ancient world, God was able to work. God worked in the midst of an unjust world, even in a tyrannical system, a tyrannical government, like ancient Rome, brutal, oppressive, no nonsense, any violation of the law, they came down on you like a hammer, like a sledgehammer. Rome allowed no rebellion, no disobedience. They demanded instant obedience, and to disobey was to bring the wrath of Rome upon your head. So, but even in the midst of all of that, God worked. God still worked behind the scenes in a system that allowed the murder of the Lord Jesus. I mean, when you think about it, the Roman authority said, this man didn't do anything wrong. Why should he be killed? Why should he be crucified? Why did he do anything wrong? But, you know, the mob, the religious mob, had political clout, and they were using that clout. You're no friend of Caesar's if you let this man go. They used their political clout and got the Lord crucified. Now, we know that the Lord came to die. We know that. But we also know that the devil used a lot of wicked men to cause that, to bring that to pass. And that particular system had absolutely no regard for human life, but God worked. A runaway slave, by coincidence, huh? You think it was a coincidence that the runaway slave met Paul? No, there's no coincidences. And he met Paul, and Paul, we just read verse 16, Paul called him a brother. He is a brother. And he also said in verse 10, I'm beseeching you for my son, Onesimus, his son begotten in his bonds, and a son who is a part of me, he said that right there in verse 12, and I want you to receive him just as you would me. Receive him like you would receive me. So Paul is going to send Onesimus back to Philemon. And a lot of folks have seemed to think that this would be not right for him to do. I mean, Philemon was a slave owner. Why are you going to send Onesimus back to his master? He's in Rome. He's free. But he really wasn't free. And not only was he not free, he was being hunted by slave hunters. That's what they do. And not only in Rome was it illegal to be a runaway slave, and he was probably a thief as well, but you know, if apprehended, he could suffer terribly. And not only that, but Paul also, for harboring a fugitive. That's against the law, even in our own society if you harbor a fugitive. So consequences for that could be fatal for both of them. And God had other plans for Paul and other plans for Onesimus. So I know through the years, people have cited Philemon, this passage, and other passages they've cited as a justification for slavery. In right here in the United States, in the southern states, there were people who claimed to be Christians. Of course, they like to quote the Bible, but they would misquote and twist the scriptures to justify slavery. The Bible does not justify slavery. The Bible does not condone slavery. It no more than it would condone the oppression, tyrannical oppression of Marxist countries, or you know, other communists. You know, Stalin, Hitler. Slavery is an ancient evil, but it exists even still to this day. In many, many different ways, like sex trafficking, you know, that these young men, young girls, are actually slaves, bought and sold, traded, beaten, imprisoned. They are slaves. It's an ancient evil that nowhere does the Bible condone. And the only way you can say that the Bible supported slavery is you've got to twist scriptures. In fact, the Bible declared all the way back in the law. I tell you what I'm going to have you do. I'm going to have you turn with me. I want you to keep your finger here in Philemon. But we're going to look back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 21. And we're going to read a couple of passages in the law about slavery. First passage I want you to read is Exodus 21 and verse 16, which says, "And he that stealeth a man and selleth him." What does it mean to steal somebody? It means to kidnap them. If you go take somebody and you sell them as a slave, you then are a slaver. You are an enslaver. If you do that, if you sell him, or if you keep him or her for your own purposes, you steal a person and you enslave him for your own purposes. Either way, he says, verse 16, he shall surely be put to death. There would be no toleration, no toleration of slavers in the Bible. Now, there are passages also in the Bible, right here in this chapter, in fact, that regulated slavery. Obviously, it doesn't condone it, but in the ancient world, what we're going to have to do is think about the ancient world and not our present world. The ancient world was a brutal world. It was a cruel world. And nations everywhere practiced slavery, and people were brutal and cruel to their slaves. Jews, sometimes, because of their impoverished state, maybe because they had great debts, they actually could sell themselves to a fellow Jew to be a slave, to be their servant for a period of time. The Bible regulates all of these things. For instance, in chapter 21, you're still there in Exodus? "Now these are the judgments which you shall set before the people." Verse 1. Verse 2. I'm in Exodus 21, 2. Verse 2. "If you buy a Hebrew servant, how long can he serve you? 6 years. He can serve you 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing." That's, they put a strict limitation on how long a person could, you could, they could be your slave, and you better take good care of them. Verse 3 allowed them the right to have a wife. If they came in by himself, he goes out by himself. But if he's married, his wife can go out with him. Look, slaves had no rights. This is what we want to remember. Slaves were property. They weren't even considered human. They weren't considered people in some cultures. But in the biblical culture, while slavery, well, God still allows great injustices. People want to know, why did God allow this? Why did he allow this great injustice? Well, he's still allowing great injustices. I mean, look at what's going on in China, the oppression there. In North Korea, the oppression there. In the Middle East, in these Islamic countries. Horrible, atrocious brutality. You know why these things happen? Because the earth is cursed. Because mankind is fallen and men are evil. Light is coming to the world. John 3:19. This is the condemnation. Light is coming to the world. But men love darkness rather than the light. They chose darkness and they live in darkness. Men's hearts are evil. And still to this day, great evils are perpetuated all over this world. But let me read a little bit more. I'm going to skip down to verse 7. If a man sells his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. They just release them. If she please not her master who has betrothed her to himself. You see, the idea is she was to be a wife. A man allows his daughter to go to be a wife. But if she doesn't please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. To sell her to a strange nation, he shall have no power. You can't do that. You can't sell them to foreigners. You can't sell a person, seeing that he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he's betrothed her to a son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. Look, a woman had the right to be adopted into the family that by marriage. And if they weren't going to do that, then he had to treat her like a wife all of her life. He had to take care of her all of her life, even if he took another wife, verse 10. You know, there were things in the Old Testament that God allowed. I don't think he endorsed, but people had multiple wives. Today, I would never, we could never endorse such a thing like that. But in the Old Testament, they did. Dave, go ahead. You had a comment?
Question. Okay, back in verse 4, if the guy is able to go free after 7 years, I'm assuming that it wasn't the same time period for everybody. So correct. Not necessarily the same as the Sabbath year. So if the master gave him a wife, like after 2 or 3 years, couldn't she go free after 7 years also if he was willing to wait?
If she was a Jew, yeah.
Oh, but if they weren't Jews.
If they weren't Jews, these laws didn't apply to them. But to the Jewish people, they applied. And the point being here that God regulated what they did. And if you read a little further down, like verse 20, if a man smites his servant and they die, then you punish that man's to be punished. You punish the owner? That was unheard of. You don't punish the owner. Yeah, you punish them if they injure the slave. Or you look up in verse 26, if a man smites the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid, that it perish, then you let him go free for his eye's sake. If you mistreat your slave, you injure them, you had to let them go. That's the law. Because in the ancient world, people got mad. They took out their anger on their slaves. They beat them. They did horrible things. Verse 27, if he smite out his manservant's tooth, you knock out his tooth or her tooth, you let him go free for the tooth's sake. The idea here is that you cannot be cruel, you cannot mistreat them. They are people. They are. Now, in the New Testament, we enter into a whole new category of understanding where we recognize brothers and sisters in Christ. And By the way, in the ancient world, you know, you're talking about beating your servant if a man beats a servant. We have a hard time, I think, connecting with that kind of brutality. But even this was commonplace. I mean, even Paul was beaten repeatedly. He was Paul the Apostle. He was not a slave, but he was beaten. I mean, they did that in the ancient world. They beat people. He was beaten with rods, beaten with whips, beaten with cords, stoned. Yeah. I mean, the ancient world was brutal. It was. And of course, there's all kinds of human suffering in the world. I'm mentioning these things because some people criticize Christianity and they criticize the Bible, thinking that it condones slavery. Just because there were people in the southern states who misquoted the Bible, used it to justify slavery. You can misquote the Bible, use it to justify just about anything. And that's what people do today. But there's all kinds of human suffering in the world today. Think about the suffering caused by war. Look at what's going on in the Ukraine right now. I mean, these terrible injustices, the way the population, the Ukrainians, are being slaughtered. What did they do? They didn't do anything. They didn't do anything to provoke Russia, but they're being slaughtered. And yes, this kind of misery, why doesn't God do something? Because God gave mankind a wonderful and a frightening power. The power to choose. The power to make a choice. The power of their own will. And people are evil. Dave?
A lot of the justification for slavery was where the slave owners didn't consider their slaves as humans.
That's right.
Subhuman. So when Thomas Jefferson wrote the magnificent words, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal," he had hundreds of slaves. His definition of a man was different.
Interesting, yeah. I think of human misery also in the sense of crime, the suffering that people go through. In some parts of the world, brutal gangs rule the cities and rule the neighborhoods. And the law is either corrupt or powerless, or both. And this happens in many parts of the world. Even in our own country, crime is out of hand. There are policies by some of the so-called progressive DAs and that doesn't allow the prosecution of thieves, and businesses are having to close. Businesses are moving out of many major cities because the crime is unchecked, and it causes a lot of misery. I mean, crime causes misery. When they steal your stuff, when they break into your home, when they shoot your children, when they shoot randomly your relatives, no regard for human life. And that's not even considering things like catastrophes, which people call acts of God, natural calamities, whether it's earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, you know, the wicked weather that floods and causes drought and so forth. And that's not even considering things like terrible diseases. There's a lot of human misery. Why doesn't God stop it? It's all part of us living in this wicked world. We live in a wicked world, in a wicked society. It's all because of sin. Bottom line, sin broke everything. Sin broke the world. It ruptured mankind's DNA so that all these mutations spawn illnesses, sicknesses, defects, and so forth. Mankind is under a curse. The earth is under a curse. But still, even right here on a cursed earth, we can be a blessed people. We can be a blessed people on a cursed earth. Yes, sir. Yes.
They can't hear you. I can't hear you.
Yeah. Russia?
Yes.
Yeah. I'm surprised that that's all there is. I really am. 57,000. That's surprising. That's pretty close to our Vietnam War. What's that? That's their frontline troops. Yeah, it's not counting the Wagner troops. Because that guy claims, anyway, that guy has claimed he's got 20,000 in one battle gets killed. Well, the free nations of the world are arming the Ukraine because of expansionist Russia, and I'm glad they are arming the Ukraine. Oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah. Yeah, Chinese has a whole lot. Yeah, Chinese has a whole lot of truth. Well, my point here is God still shines the light even in the darkness of a wicked world. And can I mention something else to you? I think that's worth consideration. Some of the great heroes of the Bible were former slaves. Many of the great heroes of the Bible were former slaves. In fact, since Israel was enslaved in Egypt, you know how they wound up there? Because Joseph was sold into slavery by his own brothers. His own brothers sold him into slavery. Sold him to these Ishmaelites, slavers, and sold him at auction, and was bought by a fellow named Potiphar, brought to his house, where he just served the Lord and quickly rose to a place of prominence. Next thing you know, he's running Potiphar's household. Potiphar didn't even keep track of his business affairs. He trusted Joseph. You know who else was a slave? Everybody who lived in Joseph's family. They all were enslaved eventually in Egypt. So that means Aaron, the first high priest of all of Israel, you know what? He was a slave in Egypt. Miriam, she was a slave in Egypt. The heroes, the great heroes like Joshua, the conqueror, who inherited the mantle of Moses, who went in and conquered the land of Canaan, he was a slave, a former slave. You know who else was a slave? Caleb, the give me this mountain Caleb, the man of faith, who he was a slave. You know who else was a slave? Daniel. Daniel, who gave us the book of Daniel, carried off into Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel, many of the heroes of the Bible were carried off into Babylon or in Egypt. They were slaves in bondage. And you know who else was slaves? Us. Because the Bible says, John 8:34. Verily I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the slave of sin. Whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. One version translates it, whoever lives in sin is the slave of sin. And we all lived in sin. That's all we knew. We were bound and blind, blinded by the god of this world, the prince of this world, by the rulers of the darkness of this world. They all had us in blindness and deception. And we were slaves. Slaves to our own appetites. Slaves to the powers of darkness. Y'all awake? We were all slaves. And in a sense, we were like Onesimus, you know, we were all runaways as well. Like the prodigal son running from God, you know. But also like Onesimus, we needed to go home. And going home to the Lord. That's what we needed to do, like the prodigal son needed to go home to his father. So I'm going to read a passage over in Romans 6. You can just listen or you can turn there if you like. But in Romans chapter 6, I think I've cited these verses already, but I want to read beginning in verse 16. Romans 6:16 says, "Know ye not, or don't you know, that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey." Servants is the word for slave. "Whoever you obey, his slave you are, whether it's of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the slave of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." You know, when you offer yourself to someone to obey them, you become their slave. And we were slaves to sin, each and every one of us. We followed the dictates of our own passions. We were led astray by the deceptions of this world, the allures of this world, the pleasures of sin. Each and every one of us was there at some point in our lives, but you have become the servants of righteousness, is what the Bible says, so that no longer are we slaves to sin. Now we offer ourselves to Christ. We choose to obey Christ. We choose to live for Christ, and we become his servants. And guess what we call him? Lord. Master. We call him Lord and Master. John 13 and verse 13, Jesus said, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am." You call me Master and Lord, and when you do, you say that correctly. You say that right. "For so I am." He is our Lord and Master. When you receive Christ as your Savior, you receive Christ as your Master as well, as your Lord and Master, which means we surrender our lives completely to him, to obey him. You're no longer your own. You're no longer your own. You surrender even your independent will. So that, you know, we sang a song tonight about I surrender all. I surrender. You know what it means to surrender? It's the absence of resistance. No longer am I going to resist Christ or his way in my life. No longer am I going to put, you know, my hands out and say, "No, now I surrender all, Lord, all of me, take all of me. Let me live my life for you. Let this self be crucified. Let it die. My attitude, my old ways, let this old man be put to death." When you receive Christ as Lord and Savior, you submit yourself completely to him. You become, in a real sense, Christ's slave. And that means we obey, and we become his slave willingly. We choose to become his slave willingly. We choose it. We obey his will in every part of our life. We search our life to see what any part of us is not yielded or not surrendered, and we surrender that. This is the way a servant of Christ lives, and we do this willingly. We do it joyfully. We do it because we want to please our Master. In fact, nothing in this world is more important to us than hearing our Master say, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant." Nothing's more important. Not my will, not my plans, not my ambitions, not my goals. All of that I lay down. I lay it all down. And I say, "Lord, thy will be done in my life. Your way, Lord." Not my way, not my thinking, not my rationale, not my reasoning, not any of my plans, goals, ambitions, philosophies. That's all nothing. Thy will be done. We submit ourselves to the cross. That's what it means to follow Christ, really. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, then let a man deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Yes, yes, Dave.
Doesn't necessarily mean you like it. Jesus said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He didn't like it. But he said, yet not my will, but thine be done.
You know, the flesh doesn't always want to die. The flesh doesn't always want to be silent. It often wants to speak its mind and have its way and do its own thing. But if we really are servants, and the word really is slaves, if we really are slaves of Christ, then we are submitted wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly, completely, entirely, to Him and His will for our lives. And we ought to live holy, H-O-L-Y, as His servant. That's the call. In the Bible, Paul repeatedly called himself a slave of Christ. Repeatedly referred to himself as a slave of Christ. James, who was the Lord's half-brother, referred to himself as Christ's slave. Peter referred to himself as Christ's slave. Jude, we read Jude not long ago, Jude referred to himself as Christ's slave. Another one of the Lord's half-brothers. All identified themselves as the slaves of Christ. Some versions translated bond servants, but the point being that we are His servants by choice, willingly, and gladly, joyfully, considering it a privilege to know Christ and to serve Him and to call Him Lord. I've said before, a lot of people want a Savior. They want to be forgiven of their sins. A lot of people want God's mercy. They want Christ to have mercy on them. But not everybody wants to call Him Lord, Lord of my life, which means I'm surrendering and submitting myself entirely to You. You are my master. I am your slave. But that's what Christianity actually is, where we lay down our lives for the Lord. We give Him our complete allegiance. We give Him our complete loyalty. And you know what we don't ever do? We don't argue with our master. We don't think we know better than the master. Well, I think the Lord should have did it this way. I also would like to have you turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, if you would. You know, when you receive Christ as Lord, when you receive Him as Master, it means you renounce all other masters. You can only have one master. The Lord says no man can serve two masters. You renounce all other masters. And you commit yourself entirely to Him. Now here's some verses. We've read these before. They're verses that some people have a hard time swallowing, but this is the Lord's words to us through the Apostle Paul regarding our attitude towards the government that we are living in. The government, whatever government we live under, because this is true for all Christians in every nation. Let every soul, that is every single one of us, be subject unto the higher powers, that is the government that's in power. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. You know, my wife has to remind me of these passages every now and then, because I'll begin to say things about some of the crazy things the government is saying and doing and the people in authority, and she reminds me they're in authority because the Lord put them there. And yeah. Whosoever, verse 2, resists the power. It means, you know, resist, to oppose, to seek to overthrow in some way or other. Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Ordinance means the arrangement of God. Maybe God knows what he's doing. Maybe we should consider that at times. So we don't want to resist those in authority, because we resist, if we do, the way God has arranged for things to be. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. The word means condemnation. The word means judgment. And our understanding is that Nero was in power at the time Paul wrote this. And Nero was not a nice person. Persecuted the Christian church. Mercilessly persecuted the Christian church. So this is what the Lord says to do. He doesn't say try to overthrow the government. He doesn't say take up arms and resist your government. But obey it, as long as they're not requiring us to do something that would be contrary to what the Bible teaches. At that point, we yield to a higher government. Always we yielded to the highest government. But right here, we have to be glad that there is a government. And while it is not ideal and it's not perfect, there's no perfect government anywhere and won't be until Christ comes and establishes his government on the earth. In the meantime, the government is always going to be presided over by men and women who are evil. That's just the way it is. It's very rare that you would have a genuinely good person in a position of authority like the big decision makers. Because to be in those positions, for one thing, you have to have one of the biggest egos on the face of the earth. And you know what the Lord thinks about pride. Just to run for political office, what do you have to do? You have to put everybody else down that's running as a candidate. You have to say terrible things about him. Yeah, that guy's a liar. He's a phony. That woman's a fraud. That woman, you know, you're running for political office. What are you doing? You're tearing everybody else down that's running for political office. So you follow me? You know, if they have their debates, you've got to cut the other one down. And is that the way we're supposed, is that how we honor all men? As a Christian, when you're supposed to speak evil of no man, and we're not supposed to malign anyone. So, no, they wouldn't know what to do. They'd be afraid of them. But verse 3 says, rulers, those in authority, are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Will you then not be afraid of the authorities? We should respect them. That's the idea. Do what's right, and you will have praise of the same. Be obedient to the law. Don't be a troublemaker. Don't be a criminal. Now, sometimes if they outlaw Christianity, we're going to all be criminals. But the government, the Bible says, verse 4, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if you do that which is evil, then you need to be afraid, because they don't bear the sword in vain. That is, they have power, the power to incarcerate and the power to execute. Not that they ever do that in the United States, but he's the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but for conscience' sake. And therefore, he goes on, pay your taxes and so forth. Verse 7, render to them all their dues, and honor to whom honor. You know, if there was no government, then imagine the chaos we would live in. If there was no authority, imagine if all of a sudden the police all across the country disappeared? Now there's no police whatsoever. Nobody to enforce the law. Now the police forces are all, they're under the gun right now. They're understaffed, discouraged, underappreciated, underpaid, to be sure. But aren't you glad they're out there? Are they perfect? Oh, no. Have they done wrong? Oh, yeah. I'm still glad they're out there. Those that do wrong, they should answer for their crimes. But I am glad for authority. I'm glad that there's somebody out there supposed to be fixing roads and bridges and keeping lights on in the city. It's supposed to be. I mean, that's what our tax dollars pay for. I'm glad we have a fire department in case something burns. Or I'm glad we have a military to protect our borders. That's what government does. You know, Jesus told, there are injustices in this world. There were injustices in that world. There was slavery. There's still slavery in parts of the world and even human trafficking. What you want to remember, Jesus did not come to overthrow world governments. He came to seek and save the lost. And the Bible says, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, then my servants would fight. But right now, this world is not my kingdom. But he's going to come back, and he's going to establish his kingdom. And when he does, it'll be a kingdom of perfect righteousness. Until then, injustice, inequality, ungodliness, evil of every kind will continue, and unfortunately, according to the Bible, grow worse. But this is the opportunity for the church to let its light shine, for every Christian to be submitted to Christ, to be a good citizen. That's what Romans 13 talks about. Respect those in authority, even the policeman who pulls you over, because you were going too fast. And when he writes you out a ticket, you say nice things. Thank you, officer. I want you to know that I pray for y'all all the time. And I appreciate your willingness to serve. Yeah. Well. I'm going to quit right there tonight. Yeah. Hallelujah. Yeah, let's pray. Father, we pray tonight. We ask that you give us the grace we need to live what your word says. Lord, I pray that we can all be surrendered to you. Lord, beginning with me, let me be fully surrendered. Let my life, let my mind, let my mouth be surrendered to you, Lord. Not to my flesh or not to feelings or emotions, but Lord, let me be submitted to you entirely. And I pray that for all of us, Lord. Let our hearts be completely surrendered. Deliver us from this old man that just wants to have its way and have its say. Let this flesh be crucified. And Lord Jesus, we pray that in our lives you be glorified. Help us to live this life you call us to, Lord. Give us the grace. We know you do. We know you do. Remind us that we have it. And for it, for the privilege of being called your servant, your slave, for the privilege, Lord, we give you thanks tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.